Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled the message, Discipleship and the Permanence of Marriage. If you like, it's on in our Pew Bible on page 1005. Discipleship and the Permanence of Marriage, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Scripture says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" I recognize that the subject of divorce is a sensitive topic. It's sensitive because there's not a person in this room this morning whose life has not been touched in some way by the sting of divorce. The reverberations of tearing apart the oneness of the marital union sends shockwaves through families and friendships and churches and communities. Tragically, divorce today, as in the first century, has become commonplace. This is because self-centeredness and self-fulfillment in the lives of husbands and wives leads the day, as it always has since the fall of man. Friends, marriages that are not nurtured by sacrifice and love will inevitably become inflexible, lifeless, and in time, impenetrable because of hard-heartedness. Christian, a calloused heart leads to divorce. Church, you must understand that God's mind hasn't changed about the union He created. He declared in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." Beloved, the call of Christ in our text this morning is a summons to honor and preserve the marital covenant. We are called to adopt God's mind on the issue. We're to anchor our views of marriage. We are not to anchor our views of marriage in the shifting sands of societal norms or popular opinion, but on the bedrock of biblical truth. As such, in Mark 10, our passage before us, Jesus sets out to remind and reestablish his disciples in the enduring nature of the marital union. This passage, like those that surround it, if you recall, is nestled in the context of genuine discipleship. And we will see as Jesus draws closer and closer to the cross that his teaching about his mission and the claims of discipleship would become increasingly specific. Here in these opening verses of Mark 10, Jesus begins with the call to discipleship in the most intimate and fundamental aspects of our lives. In verses 1 through 10, he speaks about it in regard to the intimacy of marriage. In the following pericope, or the next section, he talks about it, discipleship in regards to children. And then about a disciple's possessions. After this, for a third time, Jesus will foretell of his death and resurrection. And then this prediction, you will find, is the most explicit yet in verses 32 through 34. And then finally, Jesus will plainly declare the nature of his messianic mission, that he has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Time and again, Jesus will remind us that true discipleship isn't characterized by religious knowledge, human tradition, convenience, but by humble, obedient, joyful trust in Jesus. And as we consider our passage this morning, there are two movements or scenes in Jesus' teaching about discipleship and marriage. And they are, in verses 1 through 4, the testing, and then verses 5 through 12, the teaching. So let's begin by looking at the first scene in our text, the testing, Mark 10, 1 through 14, the testing. So Mark 10 opens by telling us that he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So in these verses, these opening section of Mark 10, Mark informs us that Jesus and his disciples left there, and where's there? We know from chapter 9, they're in Capernaum. And he then went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So I don't want to get into why this might be, but in Matthew and Mark, these gospel writers don't give us any details about Jesus' six-month stint in Jerusalem and Judea. Luke and John do, but not Matthew and Mark. And then he takes this small excursus away beyond the Jordan, also called the region of Perea or Transjordan, across on the other side of Jordan. And he takes this little excursus only to come back for the final week of his life. But he does this. This is what the opening verses is telling us. Mark 9 that we just looked at closed the chapter of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's over. Done. This is a sad and yet pivotal moment in his messianic ministry. The region up around the Sea of Galilee, by and large, rejected his light. The light that God had sent them, the land that dwells in darkness, will see a great light. They've rejected that light. That's why he said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, O Bethsaida, you Capernaum, you Chorazin. Because if the works that have been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He leaves his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, and he begins making his way to Jerusalem to the cross. And in Mark 10, Jesus turns his attention for a period of time to the territory east of the Jordan River. And Mark documents in chapter 3, verse 8, that the fame of Christ was spreading across the entire region, even into the area beyond the Jordan, and that's specifically mentioned in Mark 3:8. And as was his custom, Jesus returns for a season to his public teaching and healing ministry. Matthew chapter 19, verse 2 mentions that not only was Jesus teaching, but he was healing as well at this time. So after a time of teaching and miracles, perhaps during some Q&A, Mark tells us that the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And their testing involved a specific question. Is it lawful? Can you, by law, is it possible by law for a man to divorce his wife? The word test here in the Greek is the word parazo, and it means to tempt or to test. And depending upon the context, it can be used in a good way or a negative way. Here it's used negatively. And the language that Mark employs here is closely aligned to the activity of Satan in the wilderness, in which he wrote in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted, same word, by Satan. Both Satan and the Pharisees worked in tandem to trap and to discredit Jesus. Friends, the Pharisees' plan here was well thought out, and it was sinister. The question they posed to Jesus was strategic. It wasn't a benign attempt to get Jesus' opinion Because he gave his opinion already at the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure this is not the first time that the subject of divorce and remarriage came up. We know from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that he spoke upon the subject of divorce and marriage. He said, I'll just quote it, or read it here, excuse me, Matthew chapter 5. He said this, it was said to you, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus has already talked about this in his ministry. Crowds have heard it. So they're not one to just get Jesus' opinion. Nor was it about gaining more knowledge about the subject of divorce. They wanted Jesus to trap himself in his words so that the crowds would abandon him and his words would hopefully get him killed. And why do I say that? Because of the specific question they asked and because of where they asked it. They posed to Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In the Gospel of Matthew, he expands their question by adding the clause, for any reason or any cause? That's Matthew 19:3. Mark and Luke don't include this phrase, nor do they include the exception clause of adultery as Matthew does in Matthew 19:9. I suspect it's probably assumed, much like we use the same words today, even in Christian circles, when we talk about the second coming. I don't say the second coming of Jesus. When I talk about the second coming, you know who I'm referring to. If I talk about civil rights, you know what I'm talking about, the civil rights of minorities. Or if I talk about equal rights, it's typically in regards to women or other such things, but it's included, it's assumed. The Pharisees' question stemmed from the commonality of divorce in the first century. There were two major schools of thoughts concerning divorce in the first century. The school of Shammai, that taught that divorce was only permissible in cases of unchastity or infidelity, while the school of Hillel believed that divorce was acceptable for nearly any reason. Sadly, like their ancestors, the leaders and people of Jesus' day viewed divorce as a positive alternative to being imprisoned by a frustrating and disappointing failed marriage. By and large, divorce was universally affirmed and encouraged from the top down. By asking this question, the Pharisees wanted to portray Jesus as an intolerant hardliner, one who was out of touch with the acceptable practices of Judaism, a strange religious zealot. That's how they wanted to frame Christ. They wanted Jesus to publicly identify both the people that he's talking to and the leadership of the nation as adulterers and adulteresses so that the crowds would turn on him. Furthermore, Jesus was in the area of Perea or Transjordan, which was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. This question about divorce was a serious attempt to trap him on the same issue of Herod's marriage to Herodias, over which John the Baptist lost his head. Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, Scripture says, John had been saying to Herod, and that's a present tense, which means he kept saying it to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Remember, Herodias divorced her husband, Philip, so that she could marry Herod, and she had ulterior motives there. But she divorced him to be with Herod Antipas. And that got John in prison and ultimately got John beheaded when Herodias' daughter danced before Herod. And he said, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And so she goes and converses with her mother and says that she wants John the Baptist's head on a charger, on a plate. That's what I want. I think the Pharisees were asking this question so that they could have, quote-unquote, on public record, that Jesus did not support the marriage of Herod and Herodias, thereby putting him in league with John the Baptist. They wanted his head removed as well. This is part of their calculated plan to kill him. Remember what Mark wrote in Mark 3:6? that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him? Pardon the pun, but the Pharisees were dead set on destroying Jesus. In addition to this, they were bent on demolishing any teaching that limited their freedom to have a divorce for any reason. Divorce was easy, and the Pharisees and the rabbis were intent on keeping it that way. You know, the Pharisees, like many today, viewed marriage as a disposable commodity, merely a sheet of paper. So, thus far in this short section of verses, on two separate occasions, verses 2 and verse 4, the Pharisees emphasize their inclination toward divorce. Their attitude reminds you of someone who has just been granted a generous loan from the bank and immediately goes out to find loopholes and ways that they don't have to repay it. Their view of marriage was odious. They had completely misunderstood and abandoned God's purposes for marriage. Thus, in verse 3, Jesus cuts across Jewish legal tradition and cultural acceptance with a direct appeal to God's first words about marriage. So, he asks them what Moses says. They go to the law. He goes right to the beginning. Moses authored the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in their response to Christ, the Pharisees immediately bypass the beauty and the origin of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 and focus on the exception Moses permitted in Deuteronomy 24. They told Jesus, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And the text that they have in mind is Deuteronomy 24. If you'd like to turn there, you're more than welcome. I'll give you just a few moments to turn there. But Deuteronomy 24, perhaps if you take notes in your Bible or on the back of the bulletin, jot this passage down, because this is its reference, and you might even have a reference Bible that lists this passage that they are quoting or alluding to. And this text was the starting point, if you will, the proof text of Jewish discussion concerning divorce. Let me read it for you. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Friends, the original intent of this passage was not to encourage divorce, but to regulate divorce. Its aim was to inhibit hasty divorces by requiring a man to stipulate a reason for divorce in writing, and then likely he had to get it legally notarized in some form, and then he would give it to her. Moreover, the certificate prevented him from remarrying his divorced wife, and it's easy for us to say, well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is this. And I'm going to stress it here, that the certificate of divorce was to protect the woman in a very patriarchal society. And God is saying this, men, if you give her a certificate of divorce, you send her away, and once she's gone away, you realize how good you had it, she's not coming back to you. She'll be a blessing to some other man. And so it keeps the man from, in the fit of rage, just saying, hey, we're done. It's to slow the process down, to double think the matter, to think on the matter more thoroughly. The certificate of divorce guaranteed the divorcee at least a measure of dignity and the right to remarry another man if she chooses. Their certificate was to safeguard the wife and prove that she was divorced, because if she didn't have a certificate of divorce, and this was going on before this law was written in Deuteronomy 24. The practice was already going on. Moses regulates it. And to protect the woman, because if there is no certificate of divorce, And a couple weeks later, after he sends his wife away, he wants her back. You know, he could go and claim and then go back on her parents that she just abandoned the union. Moses writes this under God's direction to safeguard the woman. Prior to this provision, as I already said, divorce was happening, but if the wife could not prove she was divorced, it would mean dire consequences for her and her family. The certificate in no way affirmed whether the indecency the husband found was right or wrong. Its aim was primarily to protect the woman as much as possible. Jewish leadership and rabbinical teaching camped on this word indecency. The word didn't refer to adultery. How do we know that? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 states that death was the punishment for adultery. Both the man and the woman were to be killed. And I think it's worth noting that this was seldom done. You see this also in David's affair. He was not killed. I think it was probably used in very extreme situations and cases. But it wasn't adultery. The Hebrew word translated indecency here literally means nakedness. And it's not in some physical sense of nakedness, but in the sense of something being shameful. And as you can imagine, the word took on a world of its own and came to be applied to nearly anything the husband personally found disgraceful about his wife, no matter how trivial it was. The Mishnah records that the school of Hillel permitted divorce divorce if a wife spoiled her husband's meal, probably referring to burning it in some way, if she allowed her ankles to be seen in public, made a negative comment about his mother, or simply because he found a woman that he preferred more. Tragically, there was no boundary for the word indecency. These dark and selfish practices of divorce form the backdrop for Jesus' teaching that's coming. In these following verses, Jesus doesn't dance around popular opinions, cultural sympathies, additional permissions, or extreme cases. He reiterates the sacredness and enduring nature of the union that God established for His glory and for the good of society. And that takes us to the final scene in this section, and that is the teaching. The teaching. Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 20. Look with me at the text. The passage goes on to say, "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. 'What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Jesus' response to the Pharisees' claim is a denunciation of the human condition. That's what it is. They embraced divorce, and Moses legalized their desires because of the hardness of their heart. In these six verses, Jesus offers three clarifying truths, if you will, subpoints about divorce and marriage. He points out, number one, verse 5, the cause of divorce. And then in verses 6 through 8, secondly, he highlights the nature of marriage. And finally, in verses 10 and 12, the repercussions of dissolving marriage. I'd like to quickly look at each. So verse 5, the cause of divorce. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment." Despite the tolerance that Moses permitted in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus does not receive it as conclusive for the question of marriage and divorce. It's not a one-size-fits-all text. In Deuteronomy 24, this passage is a text of concession, not a text of intention. He is not prescribing divorce. This passage was given, or this law was given, to provide a framework, a legal framework for its tolerance. The passage in no way encouraged divorce or endorsed divorce as a good thing. Just as you do not learn to fly a plane by following the instructions for making a crash landing, or learn how to be a successful warrior or army in war, you don't become successful by following the rules for a treat. Good marriages are not the result of using divorce as a threat, as the penalty flag. And let me back up just a moment. But you will not have a good marriage by cherishing exit strategies. Good marriages are not the result of using divorce as a threat. And I don't know how often I've heard that. I've not personally experienced it, but in counseling, people use divorce. It's the penalty flag that they throw into every heated conversation or disagreement that they have with their spouse. It's brought up. And the aim, the purpose of using divorce as a threat is about making your spouse conform or consent to your desires. And if they don't shape up, you're out of here. Contrary to the masses, Jesus taught that divorce stems from sin, from moral disregard for God, God's word, and of your pledge to faithfully love and care for your spouse. Friends, the root cause of every divorce in one part or another in the husband or the wife is inward callousness. Hard-heartedness, love for self-will pushes us towards separation. We are not empathetic towards our spouses if we are not nurturing sympathy, love, sacrifice. We'll inevitably be pulling away, pushing other people away. Christian sin-laden hearts become impenetrable and indifferent to the grace of marriage and to the God who gave it. Beloved, beware, sin is a corrosive that eats away at the bond and beauty of marriage and defiles your relationship with God. Left unresolved, it will lead to a calloused heart that is insensitive to the loving pleads of God's Spirit and your spouse. And genuine disciples don't dabble with the thought of divorce. They look inward at their heart and they desire repentance and they work towards restoration. That is the inclination of their heart. And this takes us to the next truth that Jesus highlights, the nature of marriage, verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. In these verses, Jesus, he shifts from the topic of divorce to the higher planes of God's purposes in the creation of the marital union. He responds to the Pharisees' deviant views by reminding them of the nature of marriage, and he does so by citing Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And by quoting these verses, Jesus puts the weight and authority of marriage not on a husband's fickle will to disband it, but on God who designed it and instituted it. Jesus looks beyond the writings of the law, the permission that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24, and he directly appeals to the prior and more fundamental act and authority of God in creating the marriage union. God created marriage at the beginning. He created it before the writing of the Torah. God created marriage, not man. It was intended for God's purposes, not man's. His point is that divine design, God's act of instituting marriage at creation, possesses ultimate authority over against the legal text of Moses' tolerance of divorce. God's act of grace in the creation of marriage was to be understood as a perfect and permanent reality. God created, and how does, after the creation of man, and then he tells men that mankind that we are to procreate, we're to be fruitful and multiply, we're to subdue the earth. And then Genesis 1:31 says that he looked at everything and saw it was what? Very good. God doesn't make mistakes. God created marriage, and marriage is very good. We must understand that. We must affirm what God says. It is a perfect and permanent reality. Mankind was to enjoy, honor, and preserve the holy confines of the marital union. Look with me now at verses 6 through 8. Jesus begins by re-educating and re-establishing the disciples in the nature of marriage. And he does so by first defining its participants. What does he say? Verse 6. God made them male and female. Jesus understood marriage to be a God-ordained union between one male and one female. Friends, there are only two genders, and God created them as good and permanent realities. To disagree with that is to fundamentally disagree with the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word. Gender is not interchangeable, fluid, or self-determining. It was designed and assigned by God at creation. He made them, God made them, male and female. Male and female, He created them. And I would submit to you that the teaching of Scripture is that every subsequent creation of human life in the womb, that gender is assigned at the moment of creation. And I think that this is further illustrated both in Genesis 2:24 and then the following verse, in which Jesus specifically alludes to father and mother. With this said, I believe the greater point that Jesus is making is not merely biological here. It's numerical. And why do I say that? When God made man and woman, He made one male and one female. He did not create several Adams and several Eves. He created one Adam and one Eve. Divorce wasn't a possibility because there were no other females to remarry. It was Adam and it was Eve. Furthermore, one male and one female eliminate any argument for polygamy. Beloved, Jesus is emphasizing by referring to creation that the union of Adam and Eve formed the pattern for every marriage. One man, one woman, for permanent or for keeps. They are united. Moving on, Jesus says in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. So marriage forms a new union. The husband leaves or severs the tie of heavy or weighty parental oversight and holds fast to his wife. And this is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. And this word translated hold fast here, both in our text and then in Genesis, and both in Greek and Hebrew, the both words denote the strongest possible bond. Some commentators will translate it glued because it has the idea of fastening together. But the word literally means to cling, to join, fasten together, stick together, glue. Friends, the marriage covenant involves two people unbreakably connected together, glued to one another, united emotionally, relationally, spiritually, and physically. In every way possible, they are fit or locked together. They are inseparable. That's how God established the union. Verse 8 then perfectly illustrates and encapsulates the concept of the oneness of marriage. And how does, or the union of marriage, and how does Jesus speak about it? By quoting again Scripture, and He says that they are no longer, that the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Their pledge of marriage before God, which was kedushim, it was holy before the Lord, so marriage was seen as separated for God. So their pledge before God and the physical consummation of their vows form a permanent bond, creating one flesh. The two become one, fastened together by God. It's done in God's presence, and they're together for the purposes of God. And you might ask, what is the purpose of the divine union of marriage? What is the divine will for marital oneness? I would submit to you that it is joyful, loving loyalty to God and one another. And part of God's expectation is the product of their oneness. Holy offspring that are taught to love and follow God. Beloved, children are the manifestation, the permanent illustration of marital oneness. Two becoming one through both the physical act, but then the process of that physical act is a literal one person. Two come together. They come together in covenant. They come together physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. And the result are children. Divorce destroys this illustration and thumbs its nose at God's divine intent. Moreover, it breaks down the family bond, yea, the very bond of society. And I would think that this is one of the plagues why we have so much trouble in society, is the wholesale abandonment of the idea of loving, joyful marriage. People want it, but at the same time, they don't want commitment. They want an easy access to be able to get out of it. When you demean the marital union, you will weaken society. It's inevitable. Worse yet, divorce steers children away from God. Listen to God's words to the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. God says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. So He's rejecting your worship. But you say, why does He not receive it? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife by covenant." And the idea of companion there implies intimate friendship. So your friend and your wife by promise. Verse 15, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful about your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." That's a very bloated text with a whole lots of meaning. Friends, marriage belongs to God, and that's being stated emphatically. It is His loving and sanctioned creation. And it's for good, for the good of mankind. According to God, to divorce one's spouse is to be unfaithful. You are unfaithful to her. You're unfaithful to the promises you made before God and before others. Furthermore, he notes that it's to deal treacherously and cover your clothing with violence. And he's using metaphorical language, just as in a crime scene, someone who bludgeons another person gets blood splatter on them. So the person who divorces his wife kills that union, and he has blood splatter on his garments. And God doesn't need to run DNA tests to find out who that blood belongs to. You have harmed your wife. You have been unfaithful. You are doing what God abhors, usurping His rule and design. You are harming your wife, turning your children away. Friends, infidelity in marriage, a lack of genuine love, tenderness, putting forth effort and care. Infidelity in marriage is dangerous. It's damnable. Whether your infidelity has led to an official breaking of ties, whether it officially leads to divorce or not, that can incredibly sour your children toward the things of God faster than any atheist, the public school system, or movie put out by Hollywood. God hates hard-heartedness in marriage and the fallout it brings. As such, God reveals through the prophet Malachi that he did not accept the offerings of faithless, austere husbands. Beware, dear saints, the doors of God's favor are closed to obstinate spouses. Peter warns uncaring husbands in his first letter, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Spouses and husbands in particular, who disregard the sacredness of their marital union by giving themselves over to selfish, sinful living, will not receive answers to their prayers. Won't happen. David writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, I believe, "Your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear." Beloved, the summons of Jesus in our text is to cherish and honor God's institution and not to look for permissible human laws, even on biblical grounds, to nullify it. Christian, our Lord wants to uphold marriage because God has established it. He has made the union one. Jesus states in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You come before God in pledge and promise to be faithful, to love and honor one another till death do you part, forsaking all others and cleaving to that one. You make that promise before God and before others. And in that moment you pledge that. You in that moment become one. God has brought that union together. God is Lord of marriage. Man is not to desecrate and destroy what God created, what God joined together, and God called very good. Even if you married someone, be it before conversion or after conversion, that would not have been the will of God for you. In your "I do," God said, "I sanction that union. It is glue." And he makes the promise, "I will help you." 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about clearly about how a godly wife can set apart the home. It brings God's blessing into the home. And that God can use a godly wife and also conversely a godly husband to as an instrument to bring that person to a knowledge of the truth so that they might be saved. God blesses that, and God will help you. In the final verses of our passage, Jesus tells his disciples the repercussions for dissolving marriage. Verses 10 through 12. He says, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Excuse me. In these verses, the discussion about divorce shifts from Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees to a discussion with his disciples. The disciples have grown up in a culture ripe with divorce, and they want further clarification from Jesus. So in verses 11 through 12, Jesus' words are direct and they're succinct. To divorce and remarry, and if you want to add in the exception clause, in the absence of sexual immorality, Matthew 9:19 or Matthew 5, is to commit adultery against one's spouse. Jesus' words were to be a cutting reminder of the absolute command of God in Exodus 20, verse 14, that says, "You shall not commit adultery." Our Lord's teaching here with his disciples is intended to stress the seriousness of the issue. To divorce and remarry another is a direct crime against God and your divorced spouse. You have forced them, and the assumption is remarriage. So you forced them, and especially in this situation, a woman who in that time lived in perpetual dependence upon a husband for financial support and livelihood. They just couldn't go out and get another job. It didn't work like that. So you are forcing this woman out of this union. She has now become destitute, and if her children go as well, she then becomes a single mother with no support. You thrust them out, and the assumption is she's going to have to remarry. You would then force her hand into a sexually immoral act when she remarries another man. And I believe in one way or another, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words from Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You force another believer to sin when you shoo them out. To eliminate any confusion and to support the equal standing of women in the marital union, Jesus applies the same truth to the wife if she would pursue a divorce. Be it through legal means, which was rare, but it was practiced. I have highlighted my note if you want any additional information. I footnoted some sources that have recently been discovered in the last decade or so about divorces from the, even clear up into the 4th century BC, that women were divorcing their husbands in Judaism. But if it was through legal means, but rare, it's still wrong. Or if she deserts the union, or if she intentionally engages in actions that would entice her husband to divorce her, she would be intentionally guilty, or she would be guilty of causing her husband to commit adultery. In its simplest form, divorce leads to remarriage and thus to adultery. Beloved, marriage is not to be lived by an escape clause, continually toying with the prospects of divorce, but rather in alignment with the beauty, oneness, joy, sacrifice, preference, and in honor of the God who created this marital union. Beloved, this passage before us is a blueprint for a radical and renewed understanding of marriage. This is what Jesus calls and enables us as his disciples to live out: marital faithfulness. Marriage is for keeps. It is to be honored, preserved, and proclaimed as very good. To speak of it differently is to pull it from its sacred and lofty God-given heights and make it subject to the whims of men and women and not to the rule of God. We make it about us rather than the institute that God has created for our good and for the good of humanity. Beloved, do not desecrate what God has made holy, either by philosophy or your actions. Remember the words of the author of Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor by all, or among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is God's first and holy institution. Let it be honored by all. Dear saints, marriage is sacred not only because God sanctioned it and instituted it, but because it is the clearest and most tender and intimate earthly illustration of the church's union, the church's oneness with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says this: he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Let me remind you of the words that we read together at the beginning of our service. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's Ephesians 5:28 through 33. Before I close, there's some among us this morning, for different reasons, that have tasted the bitter cup of divorce. And I want you to know that Jesus is not wanting to shackle those who divorce with unrelenting guilt. I want you to know, if you've remarried, you have not committed perpetual sin. Especially if it was biblical grounds for that. I want you to know that Jesus is not wanting to shackle you with unrelenting guilt. The question is not whether God forgives the sin of adultery, divorce, and remarriage. The resounding answer to that is yes. Mark wrote in Mark 3:28, that all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. In conjunction with the new covenant, Hebrews 8:12 says, he reiterates, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus settled this matter at the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you've committed adultery in marriage or through remarriage for unbiblical reasons, and you seek God's forgiveness, His help, His restoration, you've reestablish God's view of marriage, you are forgiven and free in Christ. Jesus has borne that debt in His body on the tree. You are forgiven. You are free in Him. Beloved, all who seek God's favor and mercy in Christ Jesus receive forgiveness, and they receive it in plenty. There's an abundance of forgiveness in Christ, Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Yet, the exhortation of Christ, remember our Lord when the woman was caught in adultery. And the men were picking up stones to stone her. The man's not brought, just the woman. The woman's brought, and Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Says, change your mind about what you're doing. Leave it. And God is calling you and I today to have His view of marriage. Do all that you can to strengthen your marriage. And do all that you can to strengthen the marriage of others. Is there times that are appropriate for divorce? Tragically so. But do all that you can to honor it. Because it is God's institution, not ours. The question at hand is this. Believer, in our day of casual divorce and impermanent commitments, will we hear the summons of Christ in this text to discipleship in marriage? Will you submit to what God says about your marital union? Will you submit? Will we in marriage, as in all areas, commit ourselves to the lordship of Christ? Or will we seek relief from marriage through what is permitted and expedient, what's easy for us and comfortable? Will we fall away in times of adversity and trouble, because it comes to every marriage? Will we let our hearts be hardened? Will we let ourselves be repelled to our spouses? Or will we embrace them? Will we follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship in our marriage? A cost that will require you to give up your own self, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him. Lord, help us in our marriages to be faithful and committed followers of Christ Jesus, modeling His love and laying down our lives for the glory of His name and for His gospel, so that we may receive its appointed end with its eternal joys in the life to come. Believer, if you're married this morning, your spouse is one of the greatest means of your sanctification, and don't you ever forget that. They know you well. They know what you excel at and where you struggle. And husband and wives can speak in sin, to be sure. But God will faithfully use them as we bow before His Word, love Christ, and engage in our marital union. And we entrust that to Him and follow Him. Seek His help. Seek the help of the church or others in times of difficulty, and there will be eternal rewards for your faithfulness in adversity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that in our own failures, Lord,